Won't you turn in your Bibles to that passage that was read to us a little bit earlier, Romans chapter 6, from verses 1 to 14. That's the section that we're going to be looking at this morning. So please keep your Bibles open so that we can refer to those verses as we work our way through the section. And I'm going to start this morning by asking you the same question which Dave asked you at the beginning of his message on holiness last Sunday morning. And if you weren't here and you missed that, I would highly encourage you to download and listen to that message on holiness from last Sunday morning. And the question he asked is, why did God save you? Why did God save you? And by that question, I don't mean to try and figure out why God chose you and not someone else. But for what purpose did God save you? You see, in general today, especially in our kind of Western thinking, independent thinking, we have a very man-centered view of salvation. We tend to place the emphasis on us as we the ones who chose to be saved. And therefore, that somehow means that we can dictate the terms of our relationship to God, because after all, I'm the one who chose him. Or perhaps we tend to place the emphasis on what God's salvation means to me. What's God going to do for me? He's going to forgive my sins. He's going to spare me from the fires of hell. He's going to bless my life here on earth, and he will give me a home in heaven. It's all about what God's going to do for me. But the whole story of the Bible points to a very different answer than one that is centered on us. The whole storyline of the Bible paints a picture which is a story centered on God and his purposes of redemption. If we read our Bibles correctly, we will soon see that salvation is not primarily about us, but rather it's all about God making a name for himself in the world through the redemption of sinners. You can see something of that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 44. And so the answer to the question, why did God save you? For what purpose did God save you? Must find its primary answer in the purposes of God. And what I hope to show you from God's word today is that God's purpose in saving you and saving me is to create for himself a people for his own possession, a people who are zealous and passionate for holiness. Now, if some of you are sharp and fresh this morning, you might think, hang on. Isn't this exactly the same topic which Dave preached on last week? And the answer would be yes. In the providence of God, in our series in Romans, we've had to reshuffle things a little due to the arrival of baby Ezra. And then Dave went away to a wedding down in the Eastern Cape. Then I went away. And so in God's providence and sovereignty, we come today to the next section in Paul's letter to the Romans, which deals with this whole issue of holiness again. And all I can say is that God must have known that we, as his people at Honey Ridge, need another sermon on this topic. So we're going to come to Romans chapter 6 today, and we're going to come to a section which is both deeply theological, but at the same time enormously practical. Because in this section, Paul tackles this issue of practical holiness head on, as he explains what Jesus has done to produce in us lives of genuine holiness. Now, before we look at chapter 6, we must see the connection with chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, in which I asked you the question that time, are you in Adam or in Christ? So let me just bring up the outline from last time. I'm just going to run through them quickly. I won't talk through them. I just want the picture up before you. There we go. So what we saw last time is that Paul divides all human beings into two camps. And each camp has their own federal head. Now, If that word is or phrase is strange to you, then it means you missed the sermon last time, and I would encourage you to also download and listen to that one off the website, because this concept of federal headship, as we saw last time, is not only vital to our understanding of the gospel, but it's vital today to understand what Paul says about practical holiness. And so the big idea behind Romans 5, 12 to 21 is that there are two realms in the universe. There's the realm of Satan, represented on earth by the federal headship of Adam, which encompasses every human being born of natural descent into Adam. And then there is the realm of God, represented on earth by Jesus Christ, which encompasses every human being who is born again by faith into the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep the picture of the two realms in mind, each with its own federal head, as we then come this morning to chapter 6 to discover what Paul is wanting us to understand about the purpose for our salvation. And so as we move on to our text for this week, we're going to look at what it means to be united to Christ in practical holiness. That's the title I've given to this section this morning. And in the first place, I want us to see a big question. Does holiness matter? And hopefully those of you who were here last week will say absolutely yes. Well, Paul gets straight to the topic in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, where does this question come from? Well, it comes from the end of chapter 5. The point Paul has been making in the previous section is that although Adam's sin has led to personal guilt and death for all mankind because all sinned, and the giving of the law of Moses only served to further increase or enhance our guilt before God because of our breaking of the law, nevertheless, he says, much more has the abundance of God's grace and the free gift of righteousness been poured out. It's abounded to all those who are in Jesus Christ. That's where he ended chapter 5. Now, Paul knows his own sinful heart. He knows the sinful heart of us as human beings and our inherent love of sin. And so he comes now to address this question. Okay, Paul, if my sinning only serves to magnify the grace and the glory of God in Christ, why can't I just keep on sinning? Why don't I just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Now, perhaps you've never been as bold as to actually ask that question out loud. But I would propose that we all think this way every time we choose to sin. Every time, and I'm speaking here primarily now to believers, every time you and I as believers willingly choose to sin, it is because this lie of the devil is somehow, in some way, being believed. It's there. I know it's wrong. I know God hates what I'm thinking about. I know God hates what I'm planning to do. But it's okay, because the grace of Jesus will forgive me. Isn't that true? Let me ask you this. If you knew that the sin that you were about to commit would never be forgiven, that if you said that unkind word, or you told that little lie, or that little morsel of gossip, or you stole that item from the shop or from the tax man, or you looked with lust at that woman in the office or on your smartphone, if you knew that you would never be forgiven and would spend eternity in hell because of that sin, would you still do it? But in those moments of temptation, the same question comes to mind, and we answer it like this. It's okay. The grace of Jesus has already paid for my sin. We just love that song. Jesus paid it all. So it's okay. I'm going to just do it this one time. So this is a crucial question that we have to wrap our heads and our hearts around this morning. Does holiness matter, or can we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Well, in the second place, Paul gives us a profound theological answer in verses 2 to 5. Paul's answer to the question in verse 1 is direct and clear in verse 2. By no means. Absolutely not, he says. And what he then goes on to say is quite shocking. Look at verse 2. How can you who died to sin still live in it? Now, in order for us to follow Paul's argument here, we need to recall the two realms in which people live that we saw previously in chapter 5. Because his argument follows on from and is grounded in his teaching about these two realms and our transfer from being in Adam to being in Christ. And so that is why his answer to this question about practical holiness is not simply, no, Christians must not sin, so stop sinning. We know that Christians must not sin, so stop sinning. But that's not what he says. For that simply creates in us a spirit of moralism and legalism, and it turns Christianity into every other religion, with its system of rules and regulations which we must obey. Last year on the BBC World News, they interviewed some Muslim men in Scandinavia, right at the north of the globe, who were fasting for the month of Ramadan. But due to the fact that it was the Scandinavian summer, their daily fast from sunrise to sunset lasted 22 hours of daylight each day. And one Muslim man that they interviewed said this. He said, "It's very hard not to eat. But if you really believe in something, it's possible to do it. And I really believe in this." The point he was making is, my religion has rules, and I really believe in those rules. And so I am determined with grit and self-will and determination and the encouragement of some cameras to do this thing. Now, is this what the Bible teaches about Christian holiness? That we must believe in something so much that through sheer self-will and determination, you and I will be able to live holy lives. That is not Paul's argument at all. Paul's answer is far more theologically profound. Paul does not talk here about what you must do to be holy. Not yet, at least. We'll get to that. He first talks about what Christ has done in order to make you holy and in order to make holiness a reality. Now, let's follow his argument from verse 3. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Now, these verses are the theological foundation of what is a very practical question. Because what Paul explains here is the doctrine of our union with Christ, our being united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Again, this section does not make sense without keeping chapter 5 in mind and all that Paul has explained to us about Jesus being our federal head. Because everything he's about to say to us in chapter 6 is about our participation in the federal headship of Jesus Christ. So again, if some of this is not gelling with you and you missed that sermon from 2 weeks ago, I would encourage you to go and listen to that. And so to explain this, Paul makes reference to our baptism as believers. A baptism, he says, which unites us to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, this reference to baptism might come as somewhat of a surprise. Because we know Paul's spent the last couple chapters talking about the fact that our salvation is by faith. All the benefits of our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, and ultimately the hope of glory. All of these benefits are given to us by faith in Jesus Christ at conversion. So why then is Paul talking about being united with Christ in our baptism? Well, it is important here, and we could spend a whole morning just looking at all the references in Scripture to understand that for the New Testament writers, repentance, faith, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit always go together, usually within the same day. And so often in the New Testament, any one of these aspects of our conversion experience can be used as a reference to the whole. So it's not uncommon to find people being spoken of as the day he repented, or the day he believed, or the day you received the Holy Spirit, or the day you were baptized. In other words, all of those individual things are being referred to as in a summary fashion to the whole of our conversion. And so what Paul is saying is that when we become a Christian, when we repent of our sins, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, when we receive the Holy Spirit, what happens next? According to the New Testament, what happens next is baptism. Baptism in obedience to Jesus' command. And then Paul says, in this conversion to Jesus Christ, we were united to Christ in his death, and we were united to Christ in his resurrection. So Paul is saying that it's our whole conversion experience that accomplishes our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, but it is visibly portrayed through our baptism. So clearly this has a major impact on our teaching and practice of believers' baptism. Let me ask you this, as I look across the congregation this morning, how can I know if you are a Christian? Just by looking. I can't see your repentance. I can't see your faith. I cannot see the Holy Spirit living within you, but I can see your baptism. Assuming I was here on the day when you were baptized. You see, baptism is the outward sign given by Jesus to all believers and only believers to identify us publicly, outwardly, as those who have been united to Christ. And so in these verses, Paul is saying that Christians have died to the realm of Adam and sin through the death of Jesus. And we've been transferred by our faith in Jesus Christ into an entirely new realm, the realm of Christ, the realm of life, into a newness of life which is united to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This incredible transfer of realms, Paul says, is visibly portrayed and publicly declared through our baptism. So in short, his answer to the question, does holiness matter, is absolutely yes. And his explanation is deeply theological. Here it is. When you become a Christian, through your baptism into Jesus, you died with Jesus to the old realm of Adam, and your sinking below the waters testifies that a real spiritual death has occurred. You were then buried with Jesus into his death. And then as you rise up out of the waters, you visibly testify to your union with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And so you now live an entirely new life in an entirely new realm, the realm of Christ and spiritual life. So one of our problems in the Christian church today, generally speaking, is that we've made believers' baptism an optional extra. It's something you get to at a later stage in your walk with the Lord. And we've artificially created long periods of delay between conversion and baptism. And this is totally foreign to the New Testament. The biblical teaching of baptism is not something done with respect by parents to their babies, with the hope that the child will possibly be saved in the future. No, baptism, says Paul, is intimately connected to our repentance, faith, conversion, receiving of the Holy Spirit, and being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Otherwise, what Paul's saying in these verses makes no sense at all. Your baptism, says Paul, testifies, it proclaims to the world that you are an entirely different person. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And this makes all the difference in terms of how you are to live in the world. I want you to think back to your own baptism, if you're a believer here this morning who's been baptized. What your baptism, according to Paul, is testifying is that when you went down into the water, you personally testified to the world, to those who were looking on the day of your baptism, that you have died to the realm of Adam. And when you rise up out of the water, you declare to those who are looking that you have been raised to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Jesus. And what greater picture is there in all of Scripture of that spiritual reality than the waters of baptism? And it's very interesting here that Paul, in trying to address a fundamental misunderstanding and distortion of the gospel, goes back to their baptism. He doesn't say, Christians shouldn't think like this. He says, how can you think like this? Because you've been baptized. You've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into his death and resurrection. And so I want to make a pastoral appeal to any of you here today who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've repented of your sin. You've trusted in Jesus for salvation. You've received the Holy Spirit, but you have not yet been baptized. Please come and speak to me or Dave. Fill out the little form, read the little booklet. We would love to meet with you and to talk more with you about what God's word says regarding believers' baptism. Now, the implications of this deeply theological answer are so far-reaching that Paul needs to give us some further explanation or exploration, if you like. And so in the third place, I want us to see that Paul gives us a simple illustration. In order to try and drive home the practical reality of his answer, how dying with Christ and rising with Christ practically works in the life of the Christian, he explains it in a way which would have been well understood by the Roman church. He uses the illustration of slavery. So look at verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What Paul says here in verse 6 and 7 is that through our union with Jesus Christ by faith, when Jesus died, we who once belonged to Adam and to the slave master of sin, we died to that whole old realm. We died to the realm of Adam and Satan and sin. And because we died with Christ, we've been set free from the old master. Everyone knows that slavery only lasts until death. Once the slave has died, the master can jump up and down and rant and rave and threaten all he wants. But the slave has been set free from his master's control because the slave is dead. Well, says Paul, when you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, our old self in Adam, it was crucified with Jesus. We died with Jesus. so that our old body of sin, which used to live in sin and for sin, that body dies, so that we would no longer be enslaved to the old master. Now that is good news. But it's only half of the gospel. You see, a dead slave may be a free slave, but that's not really such good news because the slave is dead. But not so for us, says Paul, who are in Christ. He goes on in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, that sets us free from the old master. We believe that we will also live with Christ. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery or dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So dying with Christ to our old master, that's good news. But the really great news is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. And we are united to him, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. Now let me try and illustrate this for you a slightly different way. I think what Paul is speaking of here is like two fields in the countryside, side by side, each enclosed with high rock walls. Every one of us is born into the first field. The field ruled by Satan and sin and death. We've got no chance of escaping that field. The walls are too high to scale or to dig through. And quite frankly, we love living there. That's how we're born. We love to believe the lies that our master teaches us about what it means for us if we follow his commands. And so through being slaves of our master, the devil, the wages of our own sin is death. But God, in his mercy and grace, sends his son Jesus to become a human being in that first field. He takes on a human nature of those who are in Adam. And although he never sinned, never once bowed the knee to Satan, he nevertheless willingly took upon himself the punishment and the guilt of our sin in that field, which is death. And the perfect Son of God dies in our place. But he didn't stay dead. God the Father raised Jesus to life again and established him as the ruler of the adjacent field, the field of God's rule and dominion, where he reigns over all things. Now, what Paul tells us is this: every one of us who is united by faith to Jesus is united with Jesus in his death. Our old man died with Christ in the field of Satan. And so sin and death and the devil no longer has dominion over us. We're dead. And then as Jesus rises to new life in the realm of God's kingdom, so each of us who are united to Christ is raised with him to live a totally new life in a totally new domain. We are no longer slaves to sin and death. It's over. We are now children of God, born not of natural descent into the first Adam, but born of spiritual descent, born of the Spirit of God into the second Adam. And we now live in Christ's domain, and the devil has no longer any jurisdiction over us. Now, any of you who have been Christians for some time would then say, but Clinton, what about the fact that we are still tempted to sin every day? And sadly, we do still sin as Christians. And that's a good question, because although we are now living as believers in the field of Christ, we can still hear the devil call to us from the other side. He's got no jurisdiction anymore. He's got no power over you or me. But he still tries to exert his influence over us. He still tries to command our obedience. Sometimes, because of years of habit, we still obey his voice. Sometimes we still choose to believe his lies about the pleasures of sin which he offers to us on the other side. But if we sin now as Christians, it's no longer because we have to, but because we choose to. And there are grave consequences for Christians who continue to choose to sin. That's what Paul's dealing with. One of the biggest lies in the church today is the saying that says, the devil made me do it. That's nonsense. According to Romans 6, the old man died with Christ. The devil cannot make you do anything because the new man has been raised with Christ. The Christian is not some kind of spiritual schizophrenic with two natures and two masters, and we oscillate like a pendulum between Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. No, we have a new nature and we have one new master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us to follow him in love and obedience. He gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live the lives of holiness which he requires. So Paul ties then this illustration of slavery and being set free from the slave master back to our practical holiness in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves. Other translations say, consider yourselves, grasp who you are. You are dead to sin, but you are alive to God in Jesus Christ. That is a fact if you are a Christian. In other words, Paul is saying, be who you are. Realize who you are in Christ. You've been set free. Understand it, grasp it, and then live it. You're dead to sin. So live as if you are alive to God in Christ. And this is why his answer is so shocking in verse 1. How can you, who is alive in Christ, still continue to live in the domain and under the power of the old master? It's not possible, he says, if this genuine transfer has taken place. In May last year, we had the royal wedding of Prince Harry to Meghan Markle. And I'm sure you may have seen that photo that did the rounds on social media of Meghan, I'm not going to try and portray it, looking up into Harry's eyes. And she had this dreamy smile on her face. And the caption said, the smile of a woman who knows that she will never have to do the dishes again. You see, with her marriage to Harry, she is transferred from the realm of the working class to the realm of royalty. She's now a princess, and princesses don't do the dishes. That's what Paul is saying in these verses. That in our conversion, testified through our baptism, we are united with Christ. A spiritual marriage has taken place, and we've been transferred from the realm of the religious working class. From being slaves of sin, we've been transferred into the realm of spiritual royalty. We are now children of the King, and he is urging us to let this reality sink in. Be who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Live out who you are in Christ. So that brings us to Paul's final point this morning, which is a radical application. Section started with a big question. Does holiness matter? Can I continue to live in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. By no means, says Paul. And then he's explained the theological basis for his answer. He's practically illustrated his answer. And now, only now, is Paul ready to actually apply his answer in a radical new way. In verse 12 and 13, Paul moves from stating facts to issuing commands. It's the imperative mood of the verb here. Clear commands. And he gives us three in verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's that realm transfer again. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. What Paul teaches here is at the heart of practical Christian holiness. In the light of who you now are, having been transferred from the realm of Adam and sin to the realm of Jesus and righteousness, live now in such a way as accords with your new identity. How do we do that? The first command is clear. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, making you obey its passions. What kind of language is he using there? He's using the language of slavery. He's saying, do not let sin have mastery over you, making you, forcing you to obey its passions. That is who you used to be. That's how you used to live. Can I just say, verse 12 is a useless waste of words on an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you're trying to earn salvation through holy living, verse 12 is wasted on you because the unbeliever is still in Adam, still lives and chooses to live according to the dictates of the old slave master. But, says Paul, you and I in Christ, we've been set free. So stop listening to your old master and do not obey his calls to sin. There's no room for the victim mentality here. Paul's saying, be who you are in Christ. There's a well-known preacher in the States, a missionary and pastor called Paul Washer. I often think Paul Washer goes into the pulpit with a baseball bat because that's how I feel after listening to his sermons. But Paul Washer says, if you don't have a new relationship to sin, you don't have a new relationship with Christ. You haven't transferred realms. You're still in Adam. Now we know that the old sinful passions, they don't just simply go away when we converted. Sometimes by God's grace, some do, and we can all perhaps testify of certain habitual sins or addictions or things that characterized our life prior to Christ, and the day we were converted, those things fell away. But others lingered, and new ones appeared over time. In other words, the devil keeps calling over the wall. But now in Christ, Paul says, we've been set free to hate those things. We've been set free to reject those things, and we've been set free to kill them dead. How do we practically overcome those old sinful passions and the calling of our old master? Well, says Paul in verse 13, secondly, in terms of these commands, he says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Very practical. And Paul commands us here not to present the parts of our bodies. He's referring to all our faculties, all of us as human beings. Our minds, our speech, our wills, our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our abilities, our desires, our affections. Paul says, do not present any part of you in any way. Don't present yourself to sin, to your old master, as an instrument for wickedness. Now the word instrument here is instrument. It's interesting. It's an interesting word, instrument, because it can mean just a tool or an implement, like a farming implement, a spade or a screwdriver or something. It can be used like that, but it often carries with it the idea of a weapon for war. A sword or a bow and arrow is an instrument of war. And this meaning fits the context so well, for we are dealing here with a spiritual battle between two realms, the realm of Satan and the realm of God. And the battle is fought on the earth in and through us as those who are in Adam or in Christ. And so Paul's command is literally this: do not present any part of you to sin, to Satan, as a weapon of wickedness. And I would suggest that this is where most of us fall in our battle against sin. So when we do not listen to the command from Scripture and we willingly or perhaps naively present our members to sin as instruments for wickedness, and then we wonder why we fell. We are entertaining things. We are going to places. We are thinking things, we are watching things, we are listening to things that present our members to Satan, and then we come and we say, oh Lord, why did I fall? I wish you would take these desires away, when meanwhile we're feeding them all the time. We do this through the music that we listen to, young people. Through the things that we watch on TV and the internet. Through the books we read, through the places we go. I had the young people this side, I'm going to move this side now. Through the friends we choose to hang out with. Through the situations we choose to put ourselves into. Through the things that we eat and drink and inhale. Through the things that we speak, through the aspirations, the career goals we set for ourselves and for our children. Through the way we spend our time. In every choice that we make every day, we are choosing whether or not to present our hearts and our minds and our bodies to Satan as weapons of unrighteousness. There's no neutral ground here. The war is raging. And so the third command is the other side of this coin. Do not present your members, the parts of your body, to sin as weapons of wickedness. But verse 13b, rather, instead, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. The nature of our hearts is that we will always serve a master. Either that master is sin or that master is Jesus Christ. And so as new creations in Christ, as those who have a new master, we are not just told to no longer present our members to sin, but we are positively commanded to present ourselves as whole people with every part of our faculties to God. As instruments for righteousness. As weapons of righteousness. I was looking at a little book this week for teenage girls. And it was talking about what can you practically do to not be boy crazy. And the first thing on the list was go on a mission trip. In other words, submit your life to God. And your members of your body to Him to be used for His glory. And so think through that same list again, positively as a Christian. What are you doing to positively present all of you as weapons of righteousness through the music that you listen to? Through the things that you watch on TV? Are you watching things on TV and spending hours on the internet looking and reading about things which build you up in the character of God? The books you read, the places you go, the friends that you choose to associate with who will have an influence in your life. The things you eat and how much you eat and drink. Through your speech, through your aspirations for your careers and your children. Through the way you spend your time. Is your whole life lived in relationship to your new master, Jesus Christ? You and I are in this spiritual battle. And the battle, says Paul, of sin, of holiness, is practically won or lost through the weapons of our bodies. So if you're going to use your eyes to look at rubbish on TV and the internet, you've handed your eyes to Satan as a weapon for unrighteousness. Now you can understand why Jesus said, if your eye is causing you to sin, it's better for you to pluck it out than to hand it over to Satan as a weapon for wickedness. If you're going to listen to music which is full of crude sexual illusions and worldly values and anger and blasphemy, you've handed your ears over to Satan as weapons of unrighteousness. If you choose to put yourself in the company of people, even one person where you are tempted to sin sexually or socially, you've handed your body to Satan as a weapon for wickedness, and you will fall. As Christians, we don't sin by accident. We sin when we choose to forget who we are in Christ. We sin when we willingly decide to abuse the grace of God as a license to sin. We sin as Christians when we present the faculties of our bodies as weapons for unrighteousness in order to obey the passions and the lies of the old master. And so Paul closes this section then with a final nugget of truth to equip us and to encourage us in this spiritual battle against sin, this battle for practical holiness. He says, when your old slave master comes calling, when he comes commanding you to sin, when he comes to entice you with his lies of pleasure, remember this, verse 14. Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. The ESV says sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So Paul will not leave this topic of practical holiness without reminding us again of the grace of God to us in the gospel. That God's grace is not only the motivation for holiness, but actually the power to achieve holiness. He knows that all this talk about do not present and present in verse 13 and verse 12 and 13, it might lead some of us to think that our holiness is now dependent on us accomplishing this in our own strength. And we certainly have to do our part. I just love portions of scripture where after the gospel and after all of this stuff, the apostle says, now flee sexual immorality. He doesn't say, you know, sit around with all this theology in your head and go to places where you present yourself and don't think that you're going to fall. No, he says, flee. We've got to do our part. But he reminds us one last time here that when we properly understand the gospel of God's grace, how that you and I have been transferred from the domain of darkness and sin and death and the law, we've been transferred to the domain of light and righteousness and life and grace, only then will we be able to live lives of holiness, which is befitting those who are alive to God and who now belong to Jesus Christ. So may God help us this morning as we go out from here to be who we are. And for those of you here this morning who are not yet believers, as I've been preaching primarily this morning to believers and the power that is ours and the freedom that is ours in Christ for holiness, I hope you realize the desperation of your situation outside of Christ. It's hopeless. It's futile. It will not only end in misery and death in this life, but in the life to come. Won't you come to Jesus Christ this morning and look to him to transfer you from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for your word and just the both deeply theological and profoundly practical application of it to our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us where we have perhaps viewed ourselves in the wrong light, where we have not really understood who we are in Christ and what Jesus has accomplished for us. And forgive us, Lord, where we have not realized how a life of sin for someone who calls themselves a Christian fundamentally undermines the reality of the gospel. And so, Lord, there might be some here today who need to go home and examine their own hearts to see whether they are truly saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them as they seek you through your word. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, and we all continue to struggle with sin, help us to really grasp our new status and our new standing in Christ. Help us to take these practical instructions to heart as we go out from here and we devote all of our lives, all of our bodies, all of our faculties to you, and we surrender our lives completely to your lordship over our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before Gary introduces the last hymn, Low in the Grave He Lay, the chorus there says, up from the grave.